Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Beautiful words and a beautiful concept and a beautiful purpose that the Lord has given us to be able to worship Him and praise Him. We're thankful for your presence with us this morning. Certainly those who are visiting with us, it's an encouragement to see you, and for all of our members as well. There's no place better that we could be on Sunday morning and together with the saints. There are lots of young children here, and there's no place better for them than here learning about what's really important in life, and that is worshiping the one who made us, thanking Him for not only making us, but for offering us the opportunity to be remade, forgiven of our sins through His Son, who we've been celebrating this morning as well. We're thankful for your being here with us, and we pray that you'll open your Bibles with us as we study about Jesus and about His desire for us, what the Lord would have us do, as we are the people who have entered into covenant through the blood of His Son. We had a reading there in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that speaks of bringing an erring brother back from his error and covering a multitude of sin. That multitude of sin is covered through the pardon, through the forgiveness that's given in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is writing, beginning his epistle there to the Corinthians, he says in verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he addresses the church, he calls them sanctified or set apart. He says they are saints. They're the holy ones. They're the ones that God has set apart to Himself. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he also speaks of this setting aside or setting apart when he says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has delivered us from the authority of Satan and by forgiveness has put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is sanctification or holification. He has separated us and made us holy. The desire of the disciple, therefore, should be to maintain this state of holiness in God's kingdom. The desire of the disciple should be to be holy, for he is holy, as Peter admonishes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, as we see really is the basic tenet of the covenant with God coming all the way back from the book of Leviticus. God has given us every reason to be faithful to Him. He makes the way of escape from temptation possible. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul encourages the brethren, saying that they haven't been overtaken by any temptation that's not common to all men. But God has made possible the way of escape, if we'd be willing to look for it and take it. But even though that way of escape is made possible, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, lets us know that as humans we are weak, and from time to time we will have sin. If we say that we have no sin, in fact, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Having said that, we understand, therefore, that there is sin in the church, because there is sin in the church's members. But rather than being conformed to that idea, we should seek to help keep the church holy. Hebrews chapter 12, for example, verses 14 and following says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So our desire, knowing that there is sin, should be to seek that out and to help make it right, make it holy again, to keep the church holy. So what does the Bible say we are to do when there is sin in the members of a congregation? And this is a topic that bears looking at. It's one that's not handled very well, typically among, certainly among denominations, and often among the Lord's people. It's a subject that's not studied enough and that's not handled as it should be. So what should we do, understanding that there is, in fact, sin from time to time among the members of the church? Well, first thing we need to do is understand that holiness begins with me. I'm the first line of defense against sin. The church is made up of individuals. These individuals, according to Paul in Romans, rejoice with one another. We weep with one another. We're members of the same body. And as a family, we affect one another in what we're doing. And until I am serious about taking care of the problem of sin in my life, until I am serious about pursuing holiness, I will affect the church, either by influencing others in my sin, or by being the one that the others have to, in love, come and help time and time again, because I've never grown up and gotten over my sin problem. So I need to start with me, maintaining holiness in my own life. But that understanding and the desire that to overcome sin in my life should help me with my own attitude as I then approach others who have been overcome by sin in their lives. We need to remember that each of us has a struggle with this. We're all still here in the flesh, and from time to time, that temptation will come along. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we have this concept of individuals dealing with sin. Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I should seek to gain a brother who has sinned against me. That should be the purpose of my going to him. So often what happens is we end up pushing someone away because they sinned against us. We have our feelings hurt, or we have ourselves hurt because of their sin, and we push them away. Or we begin to desire that something happens to them so they'll learn their lesson about sin, rather than doing what we should, which is going to them and talking to them about it. Notice he doesn't say confront them. He says tell him his fault between you and him, with the purpose of his hearing you, so that you may gain your brother. But what happens sometimes is we show up accusing. You've sinned against me. That's not going to resolve the issue. It is necessary to point out the sin, but the idea is to gain the brother and not push him further away. As we read in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the object of going to the brother who is sinning is to convert them, not to condemn them. And sometimes we take it on ourselves to condemn the one who is involved in sin rather than to work to convert them, to bring them back. That's the idea behind gaining the brother, is bringing them back, converting them again to the truth. And what that means in the end is that I must forgive if the one who sinned against me repents. Look at in Matthew 18 still, verses 21 and following. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. This is in the same context there of going to the brother and trying to gain him back. If he repents, accept him back. If he does it again and repents again, accept him back again. The desire is to gain the brother and to keep him holy as we are seeking to keep ourselves holy. Now, something else that we need to consider as our attitude, knowing that we also have sin, knowing that some are in error, what we need to understand is that helping those who are in sin is not someone else's business. Let's let the preacher take care of that, or let's let the elders take care of that, or so-and-so older brother take care of that. Taking care of sin is not someone else's business. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we talk about these verses quite often in the context of evangelism, but look at what they're really saying. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16 specifically, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Just as in the physical body, disease causes a stunting of the growth, sin in the spiritual body causes a stunting of the growth. So every member of the body has a function toward the edification of the whole, toward making the whole body function as it should. So we must be aware, we must be biblically informed, and we must be mature in order to help those who have a struggle with sin in the body. It's hard to be aware of what's going on if we're not present. It's hard to be aware of what's going on if we don't know one another. It's hard to be aware of what's going on if we have the attitude that I want you to keep your distance, that I don't want you to get to know me, that I want to keep things too much personal. We're supposed to be family. We're supposed to be one body with one another. And sometimes the difficulties that come up and people that end up struggling through problems with sin all by themselves come up because no one bothered to ask, how are you doing spiritually? I spoke with a sister from Brazil just the other day, and it was very refreshing that she asked me point blank, how are you doing spiritually? It was great to hear that. It was encouraging to be able to respond to her that I'm doing well. And I asked her how she was doing. Why do we not talk about that more often with each other? It certainly should be a topic of discussion. And we need to be aware of what we're going through so we can help to bear one another's burdens. We need to be informed biblically about what needs to happen in the case of sin, and that's part of the reason I'm bringing this lesson today. And we need to be growing and mature so that when the problems arise, we can deal with them in a mature way and help rather than hinder the process. Those who are spiritually stronger, this should be part of our attitude, must be working to help those who are weaker so that the enemy does not overcome them. We see that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to help bear one another's burdens. Those who are spiritual, go and help those who are overtaken in a trespass. But look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, following verse 12 here. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We looked at those verses earlier, but this is a concept of seeking out and helping out those who are weaker, so that the enemy doesn't take advantage of them and cause them in their discouragement, cause them in their even having fallen because of sin, to fall further into despair. And our attitude, if we're spiritually mature, we should be reaching and helping to bring up those who are spiritually less mature. And the last thing that we need to understand in our attitude towards sin is that a church cannot ignore nor tolerate sin. In Revelation chapter 2, we see one of the major judgments of Jesus against this church at Pergamum, at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and following, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny it. Did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." They were allowing this false doctrine. They were allowing sin to continue. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, we see the same thing. Here's a man who's behaving in an extremely immoral way. It is reported there is sexual immorality among you, Paul writes, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were actually glorying in themselves over this. They were priding themselves on tolerance and on extending love toward this brother who was in this terrible immoral relationship. What we need to understand is that it is not love to allow sin to destroy a person's soul and possibly spread to the destruction of the entire congregation. That is not love. So our attitude must be not to ignore sin or to tolerate it, but to deal with it so that we can take care of keeping the church holy. Now, in order to do that, we need to take a look at a few other sections of Scripture which speak of the idea of making a distinction in the sins that are involved. For example, in Jude, verses 22 and 23. We've seen what the attitude needs to be. We need to go in humility. We need to realize that we also have a struggle with sin. We need to understand that it's not someone else's business to help someone out of sin. We need to know that the spiritually stronger must be working with the spiritually weaker. We need to be aware that we can't just ignore a problem like this. But we also need to make a distinction. Jude 22. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 for a similar thought on this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Not all sins reflect the same type of heart problem. And just as different diseases in the body need a different approach for treatment, different sins need a different approach for treatment. These verses show that there's a diversity of sin and a diversity of treatment. We need to make a distinction. So here are the distinctions that we can see. First, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we mentioned these verses. Let's go read the verse now. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This distinction is those who stumble, those who are overtaken. Sometimes sin overtakes a person when they're in a moment of weakness and can catch them up. In this case, stronger brothers should speak with him and try to help him to stand again, try to help him to overcome that which has overcome him. It's to be done in a spirit of gentleness and not with severity. Not with severity. In the event of someone that has stumbled in their weakness, there needs to be a spirit of gentleness. They need to understand the severity of sin. But this is not a going to them and berating them for having fallen in their weakness. The need is to encourage them and strengthen them so that they won't fall at another time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 basically speaks to this kind of an approach. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. This is a gentle spirit approach. This is exhortation. It is encouragement to do better. You knew better than that. I know I've seen you stronger than this. What's going on? What caused you to fall this time in this sin? How can I encourage you not to be involved anymore? What can I do to help you? When you think about that, that's really what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He was teaching false doctrine. Well, it's because he didn't know any better. He taught to the point of what he knew. They didn't pull him aside and skin him. They pulled him aside and encouraged him and taught him the truth. They encouraged him because he was doing a good work with what he knew. And he continued to do so after their encouragement. Remember, again, the idea is to work to recover someone who's fallen into sin, not just to get our duty out of the way and say, yeah, I went and talked to them. They weren't very interested, but I went and told them what I had to say. That's not the right attitude. We need to go in gentleness of spirit and say, what's going on? Why have you been overcome? Is there something we can do to help? So there needs to be a distinction, first off, between those who stumble and then those who are actually sinning and continuing so. In Luke chapter 17, we see more of this kind of an issue. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What happens sometimes is that the sin is so evident that it must be confronted directly. There must be a rebuke of the sin and not just an encouragement not to do. We should be ready, of course, to accept the repentance of such a person and forgive them. But in order to accept someone's repentance and to be able to forgive them, we first must warn them. We must rebuke them for what they have done. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, warn those who are unruly. The word in the Greek is really disorderly, those who walk not according to the orders of God, who walk out of step. It's actually a military term. It's those who are marching out of step. So we need to warn them and encourage them then to change and to do what's proper. Therefore, at the rebuke, at the warning, if they repent, we've gained them and we forgive them. An example of this is when Peter sinned openly in removing himself from the Gentiles and sitting only with the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives us an account of what happened there, and we see his open and public rebuke, something that we would perhaps find very distasteful, but we'll look at the situation. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" What a strong rebuke. Here is a man rebuking an apostle publicly. He says, before them all. His open sin offended the Gentile brethren. It caused others to sin. And so Paul rebuked him publicly. This was no weak brother who had stumbled. This was a leader whose sin had grave consequences and needed to be corrected. It's possible that any one of us may need some kind of stern correction someday. Proverbs teaches us about the wounds of a friend being better than the kisses of deceit from an enemy. We're being a friend to people that we rebuke for being in sin if we do it in the proper spirit. If our desire is to gain them back and not to say, "Aha, caught you." I hope that's never our desire in going to one who is in sin. It's an opportunity, according to Proverbs, to make our lives right when someone rebukes us. And we see that Peter took that to heart. Later in his second letter, he'll speak of our beloved brother Paul. This is after this event. And he shows that he had has nothing against Paul's strong rebuke of him. In fact, that he's thankful that he cared enough to tell him what you're doing is wrong and look how you're affecting the others around you. So there are some who stumble. There are some who flat out openly sin. If they repent, you gain a brother. But what if they don't repent? That's another distinction that needs to be made. What about those who refuse to repent? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, we get a look at some of those. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul began to say, warn those, have compassion on them, encourage. But by the time we get to 2 Thessalonians, it's obvious that some had not repented. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, there's that word again, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Then look at verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There are times when a sinning brother does not receive the admonitions nor the rebukes of his brethren. He cannot be encouraged. He cannot be convinced of his sin. And so he continues in it. Paul, both personally and by letters, had taught and encouraged the Thessalonians about the need to work. That seems to be one of the issues here, especially in 2 Thessalonians 3. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he had asked some of the other brothers to warn those who were disorderly, who weren't doing what had been taught, who weren't doing what had been encouraged and admonished already. He asked them to be warned or rebuked. And by 2 Thessalonians 3, he warns them who refuse to work and says that they should be withdrawn from. If they will not do what they've been admonished and rebuked about, then they need to be withdrawn from. He declares that for those who refuse to obey the word of God after repeated rebuke, it is necessary, verse 14, to note them and to withdraw social contact from them. He says, do not associate with them. Do not keep company with them. Do not have social contact. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who was involved in sexual immorality. And in Matthew 18 with the brother, if he doesn't repent, then you take another and rebuke him. If he doesn't repent, then you withdraw social contact. The idea is to put him to shame. The idea is to separate him from the covenant with God and with God's people. To do this properly, it needs to be done in a proper context and with proper precautions. First off, we need to remember this is not the treatment given the first time someone sins. Sometimes that happens. A person commits a sin, either they've fallen into sin or have chosen blatantly to sin, and the church reacts by just cutting them off. that will not gain a brother. This is something that's done, this withdrawal, after there have been various attempts on the lower levels to bring this brother back, to restore him. This is when there's an advanced case of the disease of sin, and the brother has been exhorted and warned already. Then comes the step of withdrawing social fellowship. A second precaution is the precaution on our own hearts when we've withdrawn from someone, when we've cut someone off of social contact. The church should be ready to receive this person if they do repent. It's not our place to say, oh, they didn't really mean it. Oh, they're just going to do it again. It's our place to say, we are thankful to God that you've seen your error and that you've come back to us. What can we do to help you not make the error again? What can you do now to help us to keep you strong? Should be treated not as an enemy, but as a brother, even while he's away. Should be admonished as a brother, even while he's cut off socially. And again, if he returns to faithfulness to the Lord, the church should reaffirm their love. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, I love that verse because it shows that there was not a hatred toward the brother that was cut off. This was not something they were doing because it was fun to do. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Because if not, this brother who had been cut off comes back and finds a cold shoulder, decides that he's not really a part of God's people anyway. Even after repentance, he finds no place among God's people and falls back in to the kingdom of darkness. What we really see is that there are three reasons for this treatment, that's this necessary treatment of cutting someone off socially if they no longer listen to admonishment or rebuke. The first, which should be our driving factor in all things, is a love for God. You'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, Paul says, gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are done in the name of God, in the name of Christ. Paul said later in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, that all of these things he had written to them concerning this case would test them whether they would be obedient in all things. Do you love God enough to do what he has said to do? Many churches are not obedient in this. There's a lot of pressure to be seen as popular, especially in a small congregation. We don't want anybody to be offended by what we might be doing. We want to be seen as a popular place where people would love to come. But sometimes it's just because of a lack of knowledge or a lack of courage that people don't do what they're supposed to do. They may not be interested in popularity as it is, but they don't know what they're supposed to do, and so they don't act. We should love God to a high enough degree to be informed about what he said, and we certainly should love God to a higher degree than our love for men's approval. The first reason for doing what needs to be done is a love for God. The second reason, of course, is love for the one who's in sin. This person needs the particular treatment. The hope and the desire is that the person will see the gravity of their error and return to the Lord for salvation. Look at the wording in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. The desire is to bring the person back to the Lord. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Think about that concept of delivering to Satan. This worked, by the way, for this man who was in this gross immorality. You might think he had become so hardened that doing this, pushing him away from the congregation, would just send him off the deep end. It did. It delivered him into Satan's power. Here was a man who thought he could live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And those who were of the kingdom of God said, no, you can't. Go back to the world. In delivering him to Satan, he saw the gravity of his situation. And he came back. In 2 Corinthians, it's clear. He came back. He finally understood that he couldn't do what he was trying to do. While he was being accepted, in fact, while they were extolling the glory of this great loving church that would allow even a man like this to be among them, he had no cause for pause. He didn't think twice about the fact that he was living a double life. But when they cut him off, he said, what am I doing? It'll work today. I know I've mentioned here before the brother in Brazil who had fallen away, had gone back to a life of debauchery. We rebuked him and admonished him and worked with him, and he would not repent. And we sent him a letter finally saying that the church had decided that they were going to withdraw social contact from him. It wasn't a couple months later I got a call from him. He said that letter had really made him think. He had been in a bad spot for a long time. He actually had almost died in a motorcycle wreck, and he just couldn't get that letter out of his head. And he repented and came back and was accepted with great love by the congregation there. It works when it's done the proper way. Love for God should be the first motivator. Love for the sinner. And think about the fact that sin is contagious. It must be cut out in love for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, continuing verses 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Get rid of that damaging element in the middle of the congregation. If people who are not faithfully serving remain in the congregation, they will weaken others around them. That's what sin does. That's what the contagion of disease does. So love for the church should be our final motive in doing what needs to be done. Love for God, love for the sinner, and love for those around him. There's one final group of people who are in sin that needs to be considered, and that is those who knowingly teach false doctrines. There's much said in the New Testament about those. Romans 16, perhaps, helps us the most in this context. Verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. False teachers are dangerous. False teachers work in subversive ways. They try to come underneath. They try to come from behind. They try to get people pulled aside to listen to their false doctrines. And that's why they must be treated with a firmness and an urgency that is not seen in the case of these other sinners. These are people who are working deceit. They haven't fallen into sin. They haven't habitually become racked up in sin. They are people who are working with the intent to deceive. Titus was told in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, stop the mouths of the false teachers that had crept in. You stop their mouths. You don't let them speak. He was told to reject them in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 after only two warnings. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. That's all you get because they pose a danger to others. If they won't listen to you and you tell them twice, you reject them. These things sound so harsh when today's catchword is tolerance. Oh, that's just what he believes. He's not going to hurt anybody by teaching that. Oh, he's okay to believe that because there's a lot of people that believe that. We need to be tolerant about other people's beliefs. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Many believe there is no absolute truth and that whatever they believe or whatever they feel is just as valid as what someone else believes or feels. But the Bible says there is one truth. And the Bible says we must find that truth, we must believe in it, and we must obey it. And that's it. If we're to be saved, that's all we've got. And for that reason, false teachers are risking the precious souls of those who listen to them. They must be stopped. Well, what do we see as we look at all these groups, and we look at this idea of the fact that sin does occur within members of the church and therefore is in the church? The first thing we see is that it's wrong not to act when brethren are in sin. Although, it's just as wrong to act improperly toward them when they're in sin. We must be humble. We must act in love. We must reach out a hand to lift them up when they've tripped. We must rebuke those who sin publicly and continuously. And after several warnings, we must remove ourselves from those who will not repent. And for false teachers, we must give them two admonitions, and if they won't change, then stop their mouths. What it really calls us to, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, is faith. Do we have the faith based on the knowledge? Do we have the knowledge? Do we have the faith and the courage, based on what God has said, to act according to what God has determined for us? I'm not saying all these things because I believe there's some heinous sin that needs to be cut out. I'm saying all these things because sin and the affronts of the devil are always present. There always may be the possibility or necessity of dealing with these things. Maybe in my life, maybe in your own. I pray that if you see me involved in sin, you'll come to me. And I pray that you'll have the right attitude, that if I come to you, you'll thank me for being concerned for your soul enough to say, how are you doing spiritually? Have you stumbled? Have I sinned against you? Have you sinned against me? Are we aware? Do we know how to deal with it when it comes up? Are we being faithful? The question is, where do you stand? Where do you stand in this? Are you the weak link? Are you one who's in sin and keeping the church from progressing the way they should? Have you been sanctified in Christ? It's possible that you're visiting with us today. You're not a Christian. You haven't even begun the sanctification process, being set apart and holified by God. You can be today. We can help you with that today. This lesson should show that we're more concerned with your soul than with what you think about us. Our desire is to keep our souls pure and to keep the church here pure and holy, pursuing holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. Won't you obey Him today? If you're not a Christian, hearing His word and believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died to forgive you of your sins, to pay the price for your sins, that's enough to begin. If you'll confess Him, if you'll come forward, repent, be baptized, have your sins forgiven, you can begin a life sanctified this very day through His blood and through your obedience. And if as a Christian you're in one of those categories of sin, won't you help us make the distinction, and won't you help us to act with courage and faith and do what's right? If you need to come before the congregation to have our prayers, to have our help, we stand ready to help you. Whatever your need may be, come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.